book of Ephesians, specifically Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the book of Ephesians, the theme of it is be who you are in Christ. You are somebody in Jesus. If you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, God has changed you for time and eternity. He has made you a new creation. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Who you were before Jesus is the old man or the old woman. Who you are after Jesus is the new man or the new woman. And Ephesians says, you are that new person. Now, here's how to be that. Here is what being a new man, a new woman is all about. The book of Ephesians itself has two major divisions. In fact, we're going to deal with the old man and the new man tonight in verses 17 through 32. Two major divisions to Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 is about who we are and what we have in Jesus. You know, it's nice to know who you are, right? I remember years and years ago, I kind of am at that age where I wasn't quite old enough to be a hippie, but I sure saw a lot of them in my childhood. And I remember many of these young people, you know, wandering out throughout the country trying to find themselves. And typically they'd go to Colorado to try to find themselves. And because Colorado's a pretty place, no doubt about it. But they'd get to Colorado and they'd still find out who they were, which is just a confused, aimless person. And people are trying to find themselves in the world. And they can't find themselves. They don't know who they are. Who am I? What am I? Where am I? Sort of an attitude. Well, in Jesus, we find out who we are. He tells us who we are in the first three chapters of Ephesians. He also tells us all that is available to us, what we have in him. Then in chapters 4 through 6, we're told, in light of who we are and what we have, this is how we're to walk with Jesus. Here's what the Lord is now leading us into. Now, tonight we're beginning in the middle of chapter 4. Last Sunday we began chapter 4, that second section. Look at verse 1, by the way, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And as per way of reminder, Paul was at this point in a Roman prison. And he is writing this letter and several other epistles or letters to various other churches. Things, letters, which are part of the canon of Scripture. Imagine that. Imagine you're in prison. If you or I were in prison, we would probably be questioning God. You know, why have you allowed this? I don't remember doing anything wrong. Or if I did, why did you allow me to get caught? And we certainly wouldn't be thinking, okay, who can I encourage? Who could I write to that would be a real source of spiritual growth and a real source of spiritual aid to them? That's probably not what we would be thinking. We would be more like thinking, who's going to write me a letter? Who's going to send me a cake with a file in it? Who's going to help me out at this particular time? But not so Paul, because he was not, in his mind, a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Jesus. It was Jesus who put him there for a reason, for a purpose. And aren't you glad that he did? Because now he finally had the time to write these wonderful letters. I, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I'm begging you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You know, we were told how we as saved, sealed, saintly sons and daughters of God, how we're to walk. Beginning here with chapter 4. And we've already read last Sunday morning how we're to walk lowly, gently, patiently, putting up with one another, you know, realizing that they're not there to bless us, but that we are here to bless them. We're told to try our best to get along with and be unified with all who believe in Jesus, not just the people that come through these doors. The people that go to the Baptist church and the Methodist church and the Lutheran church and the Presbyterian church and the Assemblies of God church and even the Church of Christ, if they don't think they're the only ones, you know. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, we are to have fellowship and unity. We might do things a little differently. Style might be different. That's fine. No problem there. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ. And in heaven, there's not going to be a Calvary Chapel section or a Baptist section or a Lutheran section. We're all going to be one in Jesus. And we're told, get along now, Because you know what? You're going to spend eternity, and that's a long time with one another. Might as well learn to get along now while we can. And then we're told that Jesus gives us spiritual gifts to enable us to walk worthy. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. To each one of us, grace. That's the big word in the Bible, isn't it? Word that's often used. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Getting what we don't deserve. God's grace, unmerited favor. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And look at verse 11, some of those gifts. He gave himself some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Well, why does God provide these specific gifts to only certain people? Well, in Ephesians 4, verse 12 tells us why. For the equipping of the saints. So the pastor, the one who is sent out, the apostle, a prophet who speaks the word of God, the evangelist, one who calls people to repentance, God gives those specific gifts to certain people so that the rest of the body of Christ can be equipped to do the work of ministry. So it can edify or build up the body of Christ. If you want to see the church grow, and we discussed this in our Connect group last night, if you want to see the church grow, then it's not up to the pastor, really. It's up to everybody. Everybody does his or her part to reach out and to bring people in and to love people into the kingdom of God and to tell the truth. It's not the pastor's job to make the church grow. It's not just the prophet's job or the evangelist's job. It's everybody's part, everybody finding out what their part is and then doing that part. And as a result, then the body will grow. Till we all, verse 13, come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Everybody doing his or her part so that we can all grow and become the mature church that God wants us to be. These are general principles. I mentioned this last Sunday morning. These are all general principles of the walk of the believer in Jesus. How we should think and how we should act. But beginning with verse 17, we're told about the specifics, some of the do's and don'ts. Here's what the child of God does, and here's what the child of God does not do. And in verses 17 through 24, we're told, don't resurrect the old man. You were an old person, you know, you and I, we were at one time the old man, and now he or she's dead, but don't try to resurrect him. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord. Isn't that interesting? He's meaning that this is a very serious thing here. He's not joking around. He's not shooting the breeze. I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Notice this phrase, in the futility of their mind. How do lost people walk? How do the lost people, the Gentiles who we used to be, how did we conduct ourselves? In the futility of our minds. Our minds were set on a course of futility, thinking in a way that was going to lead us to emptiness and nothingness. Now, later on, we're going to see this contrast made between our old man and our new man. The old man was who we were before Jesus. The new man is who we are now in Jesus. You realize that when you and I, when all of humanity was born, each one of us, we were born as a threefold being. We have a body that has physical needs and physical wants. We have a mind or a consciousness. And we are also born as eternal beings with a soul or spirit. You use those words synonymously, interchangeably. As a non-believer, we were all born with dead spirits or dead souls. Therefore, our minds could only think of things of the flesh. Our bodies would say, I want this, and that's what our minds only thought about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Does it look good? Does it feel good? Will it make me look good? And isn't that what the world is all about? Everything on TV, all the commercials especially, it's all about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, you need a new car. because the one that's a few years old is obviously a piece of junk now, and you have to have the new one. And, oh, look at the people who drive the new one. Oh, man, are they cool. You know, they're the cool cats, whereas you're just the old dog there driving that old thing. Well, that's the world, and that's the way the world thinks. The futility of the mindset of the world. And Paul says, you know what? You can't think like that anymore. We cannot be mindful of having to have the latest and greatest to please our flesh, to please ourselves, because that is a mindset that leads to futility. Jesus spoke about the futile mind in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Does this make me look cute, or does this make me look fat? Jesus said, don't worry about that. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, those who have the futile mind, that's what they're preoccupied with. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. We need food, right? We need clothing. We need a place to live. God knows that. And he promises that he'll provide for that. He says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So instead of our minds being focused on what to eat, what to drink, what to wear, where to live, he says, no, you focus your mind on spiritual things, the kingdom of God, his righteousness. And then he says, and all these things, what to eat, what to wear, where to live, all these other things will be added to you. So we focus our minds on spiritual things, and God promises to take care of the physical things. Jesus went on to say, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. You know, how many of us are worried about our futures, our retirement? You know, I look at my life now and I have a lot more life behind me than I have ahead of me. I'm just at that age. And so, will I retire one day? Can I retire one day? Will I keep on working? Will people care to listen to me when I'm 70 some odd years old? You know, what about the future? That can be a very big concern for many of us. Jesus said, don't worry about that. That's not for you to worry. That's his worry. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Then he says, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Today has its own issues. Just focus on today, on God's kingdom. And then Jesus promises he'll take care of everything else. The Apostle John also wrote about the futility of the mind in 1 John chapter 2. I mentioned it just briefly early. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And he says, and the world is passing away, but the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. But that's the condition, that's the mindset of the once born old man. The mind that is focused on the flesh, because it has a dead soul. But we're born again. We've asked Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. Therefore, our eternal souls, we've been resurrected. We are a new creature in Jesus. Now our minds can think along the lines of the Spirit. And we can tell our flesh, hey, wait your turn. We can tell the flesh, wait on God's provision. Does God want to provide for our physical needs? Absolutely. Our physical wants? Absolutely. But we are no longer slaves to those bodily urges. We can say no to them, and we can wait on God. For example, sex is the big thing now. The world is just so focused upon it. Before salvation, our mindset was, if it feels good, do it. That's the mindset of the world. Doesn't matter with whom or where or whatever, if it feels good, do it. After salvation, however, as a new creature, we wait on God to bring along the right person, one of the opposite gender. And then we further wait upon marriage, because that's the way in which God has promised to bless the sexual union. Sex outside of marriage brings forth judgment. In Hebrews, we read that marriage is honorable among all, the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so we're not to think like the old man and, you know, if it feels good, do it sort of a mentality, whether it be sex or money or whatever it might be. We're born again. We're children of God. And we now think differently. Now, people of the world, verse 18, notice, having their understanding darkened. They just don't get it, do they? They look at us and we're saying, wait for marriage and, you know, between one man and one woman. They're looking at us like, why? Why would you do that? In fact, in public schools, sex education, for junior hires and high schoolers, teaching them how to engage in safe sex. That's craziness, isn't it? We're going to teach you how. The attitude is, the message is, you're going to do this anyway, so here's how to do it safely. Well, isn't that peer pressure? Pressured by the schools. The administration is putting pressure on kids to engage in these things, and they are at an alarming rate. And plus, all the filth on the internet and on TV and in the movies. And we're paying, not we per se, but this world is paying hand over fist money in order to corrupt our minds to think that that's normal. And what the church is teaching is just absurd. And that's the world we live in. And we wonder why there are so many abortions. We wonder why there are so many children that are neglected. We wonder why we have so many problems in the inner city and in the rural areas as well. Why do we have so many problems? It's because of sin. And because the natural man cannot think along the lines of the things of the Spirit. Their minds, their understanding, it's darkened. And also being alienated from the life of God. They have no life in God because of the ignorance that is in them. They don't know the Bible. They don't want to know the Bible because of the blindness of their heart. They have no clue about the things of God. They're living a Christless life, and they're headed for a Christless eternity. Who, those people, being past feeling, isn't that interesting? Past feeling. Have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So due to a fleshly mindset and repeated sin, their God-given consciences have become seared, which means their past feeling, past conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, I remember as a kid, you know, the first time I dared do something wrong, I was afraid, scared to death. But then when you do it over and over again, pretty soon you're not scared at all. You get away with it until you get caught. I remember as a kid, you know, forgive me, Lord, and I know he has, but I used to like to go and steal candy bars from stores. And I got kind of good at it. And at first I was terrified. And then eventually, I know you're looking at me like, why are we sitting here listening to this thief? I was 10 years old, okay? Give me a break. So at the time, though, I would go in and I'd steal this stuff. And some friends were remarking that I was pretty good at stealing stuff. And one time I went in with this little backpack and they filled me up with sodas and all sorts of things. Got away with it. Got out. And so I eventually got to where I wasn't afraid anymore. I was bold and brazen. And then one day I decided I'm going to go steal this fruit roll-up, of all things. And I went, picked it up, and I walked to the back of the store in the underwear section of all places. And of course, somebody saw me. And I went to put it in my pocket and I saw this large figure dart by me. I thought, uh-oh, I've been caught. So I put it back and I walk outside. All of a sudden, I felt this huge clamp of a hand on me, grab me, spin me around. Where is it? I said, where's what? And I didn't have it on me. And because, praise the Lord, I put it back. And he said, if I ever catch you in the store again, I'm going to, and he said some very, very unkind, threatening things to me. And I believed him. And that cured me. That cured me right there and then. Haven't stolen since. But you know, it's this mindset, though. The conscience gets seared when you do it over and over again, and that's the way of the world. Notice in verse 19 this phrase, all uncleanness with greediness. See that there? Unclean with greediness. Isn't that interesting? Unclean and greediness going hand in hand together. Drug trafficking is a multi-billion-dollar a year industry. Sex trafficking, a multi-billion-dollar a year industry. Pornography, a multi-billion dollar a year industry. Unclean with greediness. Why do they allow it? Because it's unclean. due to the greediness of people. Gambling, for example, you know, it's a multi-billion-dollar a year industry, and states and local governing authorities make a whole ton of money off of it, ignoring the broken lives and the evil that is so often associated with the gambling industry. They just turn a blind eye to that. Why? Because it's uncleanness with greediness. But uncleanness with greediness has no part with a born-again Christian. It's not to be for us. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. These things are not what you have learned. If indeed you have heard from him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. On all the issues of life, the truth is in Jesus. You know, one popular philosophy among the so-called intelligent, forward-thinking, enlightened folks, those who were only born once, is that there is no absolute truth. Truth is relative to your own paradigm, whatever you want, however you want to do it. It's you make up your own truth. Remember this. The greatest crime ever committed on planet Earth was by a man who said there is no absolute truth. Remember that? When was that? Well, I'm glad you asked. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Oh, you rightly say I am a king." You kidding me? I'm the king of kings. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth." And so Jesus is claiming to bear witness of the truth. He also claimed himself to be the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So if we're listening to him and agreeing with him, that means we are also of the truth. Well, Pilate wasn't. So Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And so this philosophy that there's no absolute truth, that goes all the way back 2,000 years ago to one Pontius Pilate. And when he said this, he said, "What is truth?" He said, he went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Which, okay, that's right. There is no fault in Jesus. But then what did Pilate order to be done? To have Jesus crucified. So just trying to make sense of this senseless man. There's no absolute truth. I find no fault in him, but crucify him anyway. How does that make sense? Have you ever tried to reason with unreasonable people? It's impossible. It is absolutely impossible. And I've learned a long time ago, you cannot reason with unreasonable people, so don't even try. You just frustrate yourself. You lay out the facts, and they look at them, and they say, "I don't care." Why? Because they've somehow bought into this notion that there is no absolute truth, that truth is relative to your own paradigm, whatever you want. Now, if you run across people like this, ask them this question: are you absolutely sure that there's no absolute truth? How can you be absolutely sure that there is no absolute truth? People who say there's no absolute truth, they're illogical, they're committing mental suicide, and it's the mindset of the world. It's the old man. But we know Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And everything that contradicts him and his word is a lie that eventually leads to death. Now, in verse 22, we're going to go through a series of these are the don'ts, but these are the do's. You put off these things, but then you put on these things. And I like that. The Lord doesn't just say, "Don't do this, don't do that. Now have a good day." But he'll also say, "Now do this and do that." So let's notice this here. Verse 22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." So the first thing we're told to do is put off the old man and its former conduct. Who were we before Christ? Stop being like that. "And be renewed," verse 23, "in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So right there, there are three things we're supposed to do: put off, renew, and put on. First, we put off the old man. Get rid of everything that caters to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Stop thinking according to the ways of the world. Start thinking like a redeemed child of God. Number two, that we renew our minds, which we do through the Word of God, the Bible, which we're doing here tonight. We are in the process of renewing our minds. Some have called the Bible soap and water for a dirty mind. I like that. The Holy Ghost Brillo pad is the Bible that God uses to scrub our brains clean. Later on in chapter 5, we're told that Jesus cleanses his church with the washing of water by the Word. So the Word of God is compared to cleansing water that cleans our minds. So we put off the old man. We then renew our minds through the Word of God. And then we put on, the third thing, put on the new man. Things that encourage our walk with Jesus and our love for him and one another. Prayer, fellowship, service, giving, witnessing, etc. Helping. Being kind and compassionate to people, having a good word for people. These are things that are part and parcel of the new man. Put off the old man, cleanse our minds with the Word of God, and then put on the new man. Now, verses 25 through 32, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, some people have a misunderstanding of who God is, and I don't think anybody fully knows who God is. But some view the Holy Spirit as being kind of a force. They kind of have what I call a Star Wars theology. Use the Force, Luke. Use the Holy Spirit, Luke, or whatever. And some do not realize that the Holy Spirit is actually a He. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. There's one God. But somehow, the Scripture calls the Father God, calls Jesus God, and calls the Holy Spirit God. So is it that there are three gods? No, because the Bible says there is only one God. But then why does he call these three persons God when there's only one God? Well, it's because of what we believe, the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God revealed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And we read that even very clearly in Scripture. These three are one. What does that really mean? Can we understand that? Not really. You know, some have used, you know, the steam, water, and ice analogy. That in steam, water, and ice, it's still basically H2O, just in different forms. One chemical compound, just different forms. I prefer the cherry pie analogy. You have a top crust, you have a bottom crust, and you have a middle filling. These three are one. And it's particularly blessed when there's a scoop of vanilla ice cream on top. Just saying. But the Holy Spirit is a person, and he can be grieved. He's eternal God, part of the triune Godhead, as the Scripture says, but he can be grieved. He, God, specifically God the Holy Spirit, has feelings. And we can grieve him. And we're told, don't do that. Therefore, verse 25, in light of being a new creation in Christ Jesus, in light of the fact that you are brand new, putting away lying. Oh man, I can't lie anymore? I can't deceive people? Bummer. But let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For the reason is, we are members of one another. Now, this is interesting. The implication is if I lie to you, then I'm actually lying to myself, because we're one body in him. And it'd be like, you know, my mouth lying to my hands, since we're all different parts of the body of Christ here. And how confusing would that be? That's what you would call mental illness. People who lie to themselves and convince themselves of something they know that is not true. That's a sign of some serious issues. And so we're told, don't do that. Don't lie to one another. But instead, as one in Christ, We are to love one another by speaking the truth to each other. Now, this is when it gets a little tricky here. Because sometimes the truth hurts, does it not? Now, we are told in Scripture to speak the truth in love, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, considering, well, how would I want to receive this? If I was doing something wrong and somebody came to me, how would I want them to approach me? Well, that's how I need to approach them. And so we have to run that through our minds before we just jump down somebody's throats with the truth. So we speak the truth in love. But here's another thing. We have to speak the truth, because by not speaking the truth, by just keeping quiet, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to rock the boat. I hate confrontation. Look, I'm with you. I hate confrontation. Hate it. I do everything I can to avoid it. But if I don't speak the truth in love, if I hold on to it, then basically I'm lying to them because I'm allowing them to believe something and to do something that's not true. Something that's wrong. And if I really love them, then I would tell them the truth because I would want them to do better and be better and to enjoy their life more and enjoy their walk with Jesus more. So brothers and sisters, we cannot clam up. We have got to speak the truth. Stop lying, which means quit saying nothing, but speak the truth in love. Verse 26 is interesting. I know y'all know this one. Be angry and do not sin. How do you accomplish that? Isn't anger a sin? If I'm angry? Well, not if it's righteous anger. But yet there's forms of anger that are unrighteous. And one unrighteous form of anger is holding on to anger when we should let it go. So be angry. Be angry at what's wrong, what's sinful. But then he says, and do not sin. Well, how would we sin in anger? He says it there in verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, deal with your anger and get over it today. Let it be done tonight. Don't go to bed angry. Nor give place to the devil. You see, if I'm angry, let's say at my wife, which obviously those of you who know my wife Amanda, why would I ever be angry with her? It's usually the other way around. If she's angry at me and she doesn't deal with it that night, goes to bed angry, then she could start to harbor bitterness in her heart. And that would be very bad indeed. For bitterness, as we read, is a foothold of the devil with which he can worm his way into our lives and do great damage. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And here's how: lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, that bitterness, many become defiled. You know, let's say, you know, Steve's angry at me and he's not letting it go. I mean, he's confronted me. I say, Steve, I'm sorry. You're right. Please forgive me. But he's really mad. Now, I'm not going to forgive you. You're a jerk. And so he's holding on to this bitterness. Well, Steve's anger, his bitterness toward me is not just directed at me, but it's like a weed that has all these little runners underneath the ground that pop up in other places. And now you have a big problem because now it's popping up in his relationship with his wife and with his children and with his coworkers. It's because bitterness is a root of evil that will not just destroy the person you're bitter toward in that relationship, but it will affect negatively all of the other relationships around. So be angry, but then let it go. Well, you might say, how? How can I let it go? How can I tonight make sure I'm not angry with anyone else? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But verse 28, he talks to thieves like I was back when I was 10 years old. Let him who stole steal no longer. Quit ripping people off. And he said, well, I don't steal. Okay. Are you honest in your tax return? It's not quite April yet, praise the Lord. Are we honest there? What does Malachi say, the prophet Malachi say about people stealing? Does he have anything to say? Does he put stealing in an interesting light as far as it comes to the church? What does he say? Tithes and offerings. You've robbed God. How have we robbed God? Well, in tithes and offerings. By not giving to God, you're actually robbing from God because that 10% is God's. And you're taking what does not belong to you, belongs to the Lord. You might say, well, we're under the new covenant. Fine. Whatever it is that you and I are supposed to give under the new covenant, if we hold back, we're robbing from God. So let him who stole steal no longer. That's the negative, but now the positive. But rather, let him labor. You know, by the way, last night, again, we had our Connect group. It's also Halloween. And so my wife, being the kind-hearted lady that she is, said, well, we're not going to be at home. We're going to this other house. Why don't we put a bucket of candy out on the front doorstep and put up a sign that says, you know, please take a few and leave some for other people. I said, we can do that, but I guarantee you somebody's going to steal the bucket. It's like, oh, no, they will. I said, trust me, they'll steal the bucket. And she goes, well, even if they do, at least we've done something. So we put the bucket out there on a stool and underneath the front porch, go to our group. On our way home, we talked to our one son, Matthew, who he had called us. We were on our way home. And he said, why is there a stool, an empty stool on the front doorstep? So he stole the whole 5-gallon bucket of candy. 5-gallon bucket. Not a little bucket. A big Lowe's blue bucket. It's gone. Like, you got to be kidding me. Somebody's just. It's one thing if they had just dumped all the candy on their back. They stole the bucket. Okay? The condition. Yeah. Obviously, they're once born, headed for hell people. So that's the negative. And that's just the world we live in, you know. Now, today, later on, they found the bucket. It was around the corner. It was empty, of course, and the little note was still taped to it. There it is. But so instead of stealing candy, rather, verse 28, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So instead of taking what doesn't belong to us, we are to work so that we can give to the needy what does belong to us. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Wow, that's contrary to the world, right? I remember one time as a young Christian, and, you know, I had known the Lord for a couple few years. I was maybe 17, 18 at the time, hanging around a lot of Christians, no longer really hanging out with the world anymore. And I was driving by this elementary school during recess, and the windows were down, and I could hear the kids talking. These kids that are like 4th, 5th, and 6th grade are saying every cuss word in the book. Just spewing filth out of their mouths. And where does the Bible say that out of what does the mouth speak? The abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. These are words and attitudes and thoughts that somehow have crept into their hearts. 4th, 5th, and 10, 11, and 12-year-olds. Probably learning a lot of it at home too. That's right. Well, we're Christians. We're kids of the King of Kings, and we're not to let corrupt words proceed out of our mouths. So this is the negative side. Don't cuss, don't tell dirty jokes, don't make fun of people, don't put others down. That's not what we're to do. But then the positive. But speak what is good for necessary edification. How are my words building people up? I am to say things to build others up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. My words are supposed to, as a child of God, are supposed to be effective at bringing grace to people. Gracious words. You know, when we were preparing for tonight, I was meeting with Sergio and Ashley. They're doing the youth group right now. And we were praying, you know, Lord, help us not just to speak your words, but also in the way in which we speak to somehow, some way communicate your heart. Not just the words that we say, but the heart, your heart, behind the very words. I think that's important for us as believers in this world, because we're not just to say the word of God, we're supposed to reflect the heart of Jesus even in the words that we speak, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always, not just at church, but always, be with grace, seasoned with salt. So just like we salt foods to make it taste better, even so we should season our words with grace to make life better, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So before speaking, we need to ask ourselves, and I certainly do, are my words seasoned with grace, or are they laced with the old man? Are my words now going to be seasoned with grace, or are they laced with the old man? Verse 30, again, we read, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom, the Holy Spirit, you were sealed for the day of redemption. Wow. God put a seal upon you. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you. That's why now you want to please God. Beforehand, you and I, we care less about pleasing God. We didn't even think about pleasing God. All we cared about was pleasing ourselves. Now we want to please God. What happened? When we asked Jesus to be the Lord of our lives, we were sealed and we were changed. But you know, it's possible for a sealed, changed, born-again person to still grieve the Spirit, to still hurt his feelings. How? Verse 31, let all bitterness, we talked about that, didn't we? Wrath, that means getting even. Anger, you know, being angry but yet still sinning in our anger and holding on to it. Clamor, yelling, arguing, getting into, you know. I came from a home of yellers. Did any of you, you don't need to raise your hand, any of you grow up in a family where people yelled? What does it accomplish? You know, I brought this into my marriage initially early on, but praise God, Amanda grew up in a family, they didn't yell at one another. And so I learned early on, you know, it does no good to yell. And so I've tried to be a lot better. You have to talk to my sons whether or not I've succeeded. But typically we don't yell. We don't yell in our family. It doesn't do any good. And I'd like to think it's because of the Holy Spirit. But I've heard some folks yell. One night at a gas station, I pull in and there's this lady on the phone, cell phone, and she is yelling and cussing and, I mean, so violently and viciously, the paint on the wall was melting. It was so awful. I mean, she was cussing the paint off the wall and sailors were blushing. That's how bad this was. And I just thought, wow. That's the world. That's who I was before Christ. But not anymore, because he's changed me. We don't yell. So let all that bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, yelling at people, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. Put it all away, because those things grieve the Holy Spirit. But then the positive. Here's how we bless the Holy Spirit. Be kind to one another. You want to have a successful marriage? What's the key to a successful marriage? It's very simple. Be nice to each other. Be not just nice, really, 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 really nice to each other. If you want to have a godly marriage, then wife, you be the nicest wife on the planet, and husband, you be the nicest husband on the planet, and you'll have a happy marriage. Guaranteed. Now, the problem occurs in some marriages because they haven't been nice to each other, and they're waiting on the other to change. You're going to be waiting forever, let me just tell you. One of you's got to change, and it's the person in the mirror that has to change. You be the initiator. And if you're a man, let me tell you this. Yeah, you're tapping your... You listen to him. You are the spiritual leader of your home. As goes you, so goes the family, and you are accountable. You lead. You man up. And let all the women say amen. That's right, okay. So put it away. and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Oh, have a soft spot in your heart. Forgiving one another. Women, you need to forgive your men. You need to let it go. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Unforgiveness grieves the Holy Spirit and is very detrimental to us. In Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus taught us how to pray, gave us that model prayer, the Our Father which art in heaven, one of the lines is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that's the only part of the prayer that Jesus gave any commentary on. After that, he said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. You want to be forgiven? Then you must forgive. There's nowhere, I cannot soft sell this. I cannot say, well, that doesn't really apply to the born again believer because of blah, blah, blah. No, no, no. This is what Jesus said. He did not make a mistake in what he said. Said what he meant what he said. Forgiveness. Unforgiveness grieves the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter thought he had a grasp of what this meant. And he thought, I'm going to go before Jesus. I'm going to tell him my theory of forgiveness, and he's just going to be so impressed with me. Go ahead and keep your finger here in Ephesians. Turn back to the left of your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. This is so worthy of our eyeballs here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? See, according to Jewish law, if you were only required to forgive a person three times, three strikes, they're out. I don't know if that's where baseball gets its thing from, but three strikes and you're out. Well, Peter thought he was being super spiritual by doubling it and adding one for good measure. Seven times. Contrary to what Peter thought, Jesus then said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Ay, ay, ay. 490 times. What about the 491st time? Can we then let them have it? No. The Lord's saying, you know what? Forgiveness knows no end. Unlimited forgiveness. And then he tells this parable, this story, to illustrate a spiritual truth. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. We began to settle the accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That was multi-millions of dollars in their day. No way could the guy pay it. As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment may be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. Now the master knew that this guy could never repay him. But the guy was sorry, and he was begging. And notice that it says, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He said, you owe me, what, 10,000 talents? Okay, now you owe me nothing. Wow. Wouldn't that be a cool thing? How much do you owe on your car, your house? And if you went to the bank and said, please be patient with me and I'll pay it all. And they say, you know what? We like you, so never mind. You don't owe us another thing. So, you know, this week, go and try and see what happens. Just see if it works, you know. And if it does, let me know. I want to bank with them. Well, verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage, 100 days' wages, you know, whatever that is in our modern day equivalent. It's a big chunk of change. But nothing compared to what he owed the master and what was forgiven by the master. He found somebody who owed him a lot less than what he had owed the master. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and said, pay me what you owe. Well, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. But he would not. and went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Oh, wow. So this unforgiving guy is now holding him accountable in a way that he was not held accountable by the master. Well, when somebody is not being very forgiving, the other servants tend to snitch on him. Notice, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, and they went to the master's Facebook page and wrote out all that had been done. They went and told the master. Then his master, after he called him, and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" Of course, the guy's speechless. His master was very angry. Notice this phrase here. Delivered him to the torturers. There is no more tormented soul than the one who will not forgive. How many people do you know that are tormented? You know why? Because they were not willing to forgive and forget. And they might have been right in that situation, but they became wrong when they let that sun go down on their anger, holding on to that bitterness, and now they have been delivered over to the torturers until they should pay all that was due them. So, in like manner, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, and the one way we do it is through unforgiveness. And we make our lives miserable, delivered over to the torturers, because we're not willing to forgive and forget. Now, I'm speaking to husbands and wives, parents and children, workers and employers, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are a Christian, there is no place for unforgiveness. How much has Jesus forgiven you? How much does he hold against you? Therefore, we are to do the same with others. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, we'll end with this. Therefore, in light of that, be imitators of God as dear children. Has Jesus forgiven you of everything? Yes. Does he hold anything against you? No. Imitate that. That's what children of God do. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we're challenged. I'm challenged. I'm sure, Lord, your spirit is speaking to each one of us in our own circumstances. And Lord, you want our lives to be better, and they will be if we will just simply humble ourselves and obey your word. If we will simply just give up and let you lead us and guide us. We may still have troubles, but we're certainly going to have peace that surpasses all understanding. We're going to have joy in spite of our circumstances. We're going to know you better because we'll be more like you. And we're going to be a source of grace, not a source of anger or bitterness or wrath. Lord, may this week be a week where we don't grieve the Spirit, but yet we do bless you, Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And everybody said, amen.